sermon today, I wanted to speak about something that's paradoxical. I entitled it, Five Paradoxical Blessings. Now, why is something a paradox? Other than saying, well, there are two doxes, you know, you say two of them and they're doxes. Well, a pair of doxes, no, that's not what we're talking about. Paradoxical means something that seems inherently contradictory. God gives us certain things some people consider to be obligations. And yet, if we look at the things that a lot of people consider to be obligations, we will find out that if we analyze them and consider them carefully, they're not obligations. They are obligations. They are obligations. But ultimately, everything God gives us to do is for a blessing. While we have to go through a certain amount of difficulty, maybe to realize the full nature of the blessing, everything that God gives us to do ultimately ends up being a blessing. Yet we might contrast blessings and obligations. The world does contrast blessings and obligations. As far as the world is concerned, every religion has obligations. You know, the Muslims have to fast. They have to go through 40 days of fasting. Ramadan, I don't know, maybe it's not 40 days, but they go through a certain lengthy period of time, and they don't seem to have any, at least I've never heard them say, maybe I shouldn't say this without having done a little more research, I've never heard them explain why that is some sort of a spiritual blessing. You know, we look at the Jews and the way many of the Jews over the years have kept some of the things, they are, we'd have to say, obligations, not in any way associated with the blessing. Now, Bryant was in Jerusalem at one time, and he was staying at the Hilton Hotel, which is about a 40-story hotel, Bryant. And getting on the elevator there, he tried to push the button on the floor he was on. No. The button didn't push. He was there Friday night. And the elevator stopped at every floor. That was part of keeping the Sabbath day holy as far as they were concerned, because if you turned off or on an electrical switch on the Sabbath day, that was somehow lighting a fire. You know, and the scriptures, you shall not light a fire on the Sabbath day. It has to do not with lighting a fire in that way, but an industrial fire is what the scripture is referring to. Probably you and I, and certainly most of the rest of the world, would not choose obligations if we had our brothers. If we had our druthers, we would not choose obligations. But yet God has given us those things which we can only consider, at least initially, as obligations. Why did God do that? Question. Here's the paradox. Could those obligations actually be blessings? Or could they develop blessings for us? Faith is a big factor in the obligations God has given us to perform. What is the connection between obligations and faith? Today, I would like to examine five. Now, this is not an exhaustive listing. I mean, there's probably, you can find many more than five, but I got time, maybe, and maybe I don't even have time, I have a little more time since Mason didn't hear, to examine five that we may think of as obligations and to really recognize them for the blessings that they really are. By the way, the Holloways, they had baseball up until almost sunset last night. They stayed up in Rochester overnight. I guess they went to services in Buffalo, but so they aren't here today for that reason. First one I think of in that way, if I want to do a little bit of analysis number one, the commandment. Which commandment? Well, we think of the fourth commandment defines the Sabbath day as an obligation. That's the way it's regarded by most people. I'm going to look at, in the next few minutes, the Sabbath day as it's commanded in two different locations. And then I'll refer to it in a third location. Exodus chapter 20, where all Ten Commandments are listed there. I'm going to contrast that with the way it is stated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Because the commandment is stated extensively in both locations. But it's not stated in the same way. Deuteronomy doesn't state the fourth commandment in the same way as Exodus does. And I'm going to point out some of the differences. But it's all in the context of the fact that we were commanded to do certain things and we have to fulfill that commandment, which we might look at as being an obligation. Probably we all did when we first began to read it and understand it. Hopefully, as we develop a little bit more maturity spiritually, then it begins to seem less and less like an obligation and more like a blessing. Must have been too animated. Oops. Well, was there a screen on this? The commandment is something that we should be developing maturity. And I look at this commandment as being maybe, of the blessings that I'm going to talk about today, this one is maybe the most transparent. Maybe the easiest one for us to see. Starts out as an obligation, but it's probably recognized pretty quickly by all of us as being a blessing. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8 starts out, and here's where the contrast is. I may or may not, I don't know, as I go here, talk about, read the whole commandment in either case. But it starts out, the first words in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. When you look down to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 12, it doesn't say remember anymore. Now it says keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it. Remember to keep it holy, keep it to sanctify it. Those embody some different concepts, don't they? They're not exactly the same. Is the commandment the same? The commandment is the same, but the information that's surrounding the commandment here is a little bit different because the people to whom the commandment was being given had now advanced a bit spiritually. Remember it. It says to keep it holy. Well, okay. They'd just come out of Egypt, and they had not kept the commandment for 300 years in Egypt. So now you got to remember it. You got to remember that which was given and which Abraham kept, and which Isaac kept, and which Jacob kept, and which your progenitors were keeping when they came down into the land of Egypt. But it was lost. So remember, look back and remember it. Here's how you observe it. And you'll find this is very, very consistent between the two commandments, even though that wording is not. In it you shall not do any work. Forbidden. That's kind of like an obligation, isn't it? Obligation may refer to rules about what you can and can't do. It's an obligation. You shall not work. And interestingly enough, I don't know that I'm going to talk about them all here, but there are seven parties mentioned who you're responsible to as far as the keeping of the Sabbath day goes. You, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, the animals, and the strangers that were within your gates. Exodus says, what are you to look, hearken back to as you are remembering? Creation. They were to look all the way back. Remember, when was the Sabbath day given? Given at creation. Is that relevant? Is that really important for us? And maybe perhaps the time that we start to understand and keep the Sabbath day, it is a memorial of creation. Remember that in 7 days, 6 days, God made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Interestingly enough, before we get through with this sermon, we'll see where Christ says, my Father works on the Sabbath and so do I. But here, initially, to establish it, to ordain it, to sanctify it, God rested on that day. Set us an example that we all also ought to do that. When they're coming out of Egypt, and you and I have come out of Egypt personally in our own lives. Remember the creation. God created it, and it is not from the time that Moses spoke it to the Jews, as many people would try to say. It is from the day of creation when God ordained it. It is very soon after there is a man and a woman. The Lord therefore blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now that pronoun it is pretty important, because all of those people who think that they can choose a day, any day, and worship God on that day, do not understand it at all. Can't do that. So he says, then you look at Deuteronomy 5, it says, now it doesn't say remember anymore, it says keep it. Why? They had been 40 years keeping it. They had remembered it. It was established already. Now for the next 40 years they kept it. They are at this point when the book of Deuteronomy is written, they are ready to cross into the land of Canaan, the promised land. If we look at it in our Christian lives, 74 years old, I'm getting pretty close to the time when I'm going to be crossing into, I guess, the kingdom of God, one way or the other. Probably the other. You know, I'm not going to live. I know I'm not going to live forever as a physical human being. I'm comfortable with that. But but they had done it for that long period of time. Now it wasn't a matter of remembering, because they already had that accomplished. Just keep it and sanctify it. Sanctify it meaning what? You said, what can I sanctify? Not nothing in the way that God sanctifies it. But for my own personal purpose and use, I can sanctify it by keeping it holy. 6 days labor and do all your work, just identical on that part. That's the obligation part. That keep it. Do not work. You may not work. Seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Don't do any work. Again, the same thing, except I just thought it was interesting here. Instead of just your cattle here, it says your ox, your ass or donkey, and your cattle. They're all examples of animals, right? I just wonder if those people who read the commandment from Exodus and where it says you nor your cattle, your manservant nor your manservant, maidservant, nor your cattle had figured, well, a donkey's not cattle, so I can work him on the Sabbath. I don't know. It's just an interesting thought that occurred to me. And remember, this part here is just completely added seemingly into the commandment. What it is that is to you are to remember and is to motivate you about it. Remember that you were a slave talking to you. Now we could read this as though it's talking to them, but I'm reading it as though it's talking to you. You were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord God brought you out through a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. It is a memorial not only of creation, which it says in Exodus, it's a memorial of creation, but it's also a memorial of your conversion, that you were brought out by a strong hand. With a mighty hand, by a stretched out arm. You didn't get here accidentally. No. John 6:44 tells us that no man can come unless except the Spirit of the Father draws him. And you were drawn by a miracle from God. So here's the question. Is the Sabbath day an obligation? It is. You're obliged to do it. And we especially begin by looking at it as we begin our Christian experience by looking at it as something we have to do because God said we had to do it, but we hopefully grow in understanding until it's no longer an obligation in that sense, but it's now a blessing. The paradoxical nature, the contrast between a blessing and an obligation, God's obligations, I think we'll see as we go through this, the obligations that God gives us ultimately turn into blessings. Maybe not instantaneously, and only after we exemplify our willingness to do as God has said. The good understanding, have all they that do your commandments. Then the understanding grows even more into a blessing. It's a blessing. What is the blessing of the Sabbath day? I look at Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13 as really defining for us the blessing of the Sabbath day. There Moses said, just and he concludes what he's saying here and says, speak these things to the children of Israel. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, truly, my Sabbaths, plural. That's a very key distinction, too, by the way, here, because it says the sign which God has given to us is the sign of the Sabbath day, and it doesn't say the weekly Sabbath. It says Sabbaths, the holy days of God as well, are Sabbaths. Seven annual holy days are likewise Sabbath. Truly my Sabbaths, and there's no doubt that that word is plural, you shall keep it. The keeping of God's Sabbath is a sign between you and me. What allows you to know that you have been sanctified? How important is that knowledge? How important is that knowledge to me? Each and every one of us know that we have been set apart by God for a holy purpose because we have the Sabbath day. But if we had not started by keeping it as we understood to be an obligation, it would not have grown into that blessing in our understanding. It's an obligation turned into a blessing. It is a sign. God gives us a sign. Tells us who we are, why we were born, where we're going, how we're going to get there, and that sign is all contained in the Sabbath day. Do you ever wonder? I think all of us do. I do. Do you ever wonder if this could really be true? If God has really set you apart? If He's going to change the entire world through you? What assurance do you have of that fact? He's given you a sign. If you have it in your heart, if you have God's Sabbath day in your heart, then you have that sign. That you may know, I, the Eternal, sanctify you. Am is put in there in the translation. But it really says in the original language, I, the Eternal, sanctify you. Very personal. Between you and God. How important is it? Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Pretty important, isn't it? Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, that includes the fourth commandment, doesn't it? He who keeps the law, happy is he. Contrast between perishing and being happy. That's about as big a contrast as we can make, isn't it? To perish or to be happy. So the conclusion is this obligation, God's holy Sabbath day, while it might be transparent and we all might all see that and never worry about it, we see all of these. Every one of you will see every one of these things as blessings, but sometimes we chafe a little bit and even maybe it's good just to really refresh the fact that they are blessings that come from God, not just obligations, but they are obligations. They are obligations. The conclusion is that this obligation is given to us for a very great blessing. Second obligation that I thought of to put down here, more analysis. Christ identifies another obligation, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Prayer. We might look at prayer, and initially probably it is, as we begin our Christian lives, is an obligation. We need to to be certain that we pray. Many, many people never get past the fact that's an obligation. You know, and they think that they repeat over and over this section, and they are praying, but they aren't really praying at all. They're repeating something that they've memorized. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be. After this manner, therefore, pray you. This is the way to do it, in other words. That's what it's saying. After this manner, here's how you do it. Here's what needs to be done when you pray. Didn't wrong to memorize this and to know it. Certainly it's probably very helpful in your prayer life to do it. But it goes on to give what we consider to be the Lord's Prayer. But I just want to point out here, I'm not going to cover the elements of the prayer. You all know that, and you all know to be praying in that way. But it says, after this manner, therefore pray you. It's an imperative. That's the point. You're not saying, if you like to do this or whatever, after this manner, therefore pray you. It's an obligation when we first start. It's an imperative. And in years gone by, we've talked many times. I've heard many times in sermons that I've listened to about praying three times in a day. And I'm sure it's a good idea to pray three times in a day. Not that we have to be restricted even to three times in a day. But here's where we take that from as an example. Christ said, do it. But he didn't really say how often or how much or how long or any of those kind of things. But we've sort of looked at other examples in the Bible and used those examples to establish maybe a way in which we were to do it. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. When Daniel knew the writing was signed, the writing was intended to put Daniel to death. That's what the writing was for, because they knew that Daniel would not cease to pray. But they said, anybody who prays to their God in the next 30 days, put him to death. And Daniel was about to get thrown in the lion's den because he went and opened the window so everybody could see him praying. And he went and prayed, as it says his custom was, three times a day. So everybody could see that he was doing it. Daniel knew the writing was signed. He went to the house, and his windows were being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He knelt on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, just the way he did before they signed that paper. Kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow down to the graven image. This is, I guess we would say, this is kind of the definition of a religious obligation. And we're setting it up that we need to do this, and I've heard it taken that we need to be. And this was just, I'll relegate this to opinion of the speaker. Might be a good opinion, but I don't see anything biblically which states this. We need to pray 30 minutes a day. Three times a day, 30 minutes a day. And here it says Daniel prayed three times. Nevertheless, whether or not we can inculcate all of those things into it, it does say, after this manner, pray you. It is an obligation that we are to be praying. Now, Betsy's out on the trail. Probably she gets a chance to pray a little bit more than that. and maybe a little bit longer than what otherwise might be. Definition here, misconception, really. Misconception, many people have, is that we have to pray to God so He'll understand our needs. God knows everything about us. One of the things we do not do with our prayer is inform God of one single thing. God knows everything about us and everything about everybody else as well. So there are two questions here. One, can I inform God? No, I can't. God already knows everything. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8 says, don't be like the heathen or the pagans who think they'll be heard for their much speaking. No, your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask Him. So why does He want you to pray? If He already knows, what is he doing? Just having you kneel down and go through some sort of a rigmarole? Is this just an obligation? Or is there some bigger point to it? Doesn't God even take care of those people who don't pray? He does, doesn't He? Everybody out there is being taken care of by God in one way or to one extent or another. But we're told specifically to pray. Why? Why? And what happens if we do? Does it go from being an obligation, does it transition from being an obligation to being a blessing? Here's one of the things I would suggest to you, and it starts from what we call the Lord's Prayer. We build a concept, and we have maybe a certain amount of a concept, but we can continue to build that concept with our prayer life. And I would suggest to you that that concept is a great blessing to us. Concept is built that God is a family, and we understand how that process works in our lives. Our Father, we all understand in our physical lives our Father. But Christ here says, and He doesn't say, my Father. He uses the plural pronoun there, doesn't He? Our Father. And tells us to pray as if He is our Father. God is a family. God is having a family. As you and I were part of a family and may well already have our own family. Because God gave us that model to understand what He is doing spiritually with mankind. The concept is built as we pray. When we pray, He said, after this manner pray you, and it starts with praying to God as a Father, and that automatically puts the spotlight on the family of God, especially as we look at it as a plural pronoun. Praying to God builds faith, doesn't it? Why does it build faith? How do we build faith? Big part of this sermon is you're going to see as we go through it, all of these obligations are faith builders for us. When we pray, God already knows what we need. But when we pray, we have expressed that need to God. And then God can reward our prayer by giving it to us. And what happens to our faith then? Faith is built, isn't it? Faith is the evidence of things we haven't seen. That's how faith is built, through prayer. Third thing I would say, first is it builds a concept. This is, how does it become a blessing? From, how does it go from an obligation to being a blessing? First of all, you have to understand what prayer is. But when you understand, then the concept is built about who you are, how you relate to God the Father. He is having a family, and you are part of that family. Faith is built because God answers prayer. He's not finding out from you anything. But he may choose to answer what you ask just so that he can build your faith. If we do not pray, there is no opportunity for God to build our faith by answering our prayer. Third thing that I think of here in relationship to prayer, as it becomes a blessing from an obligation, transitioning from one to the other, personal comfort. We develop a relationship and a friendship with God, and when we can go and pray to God at a time when it's important to us, we receive comfort from our prayers. God's Holy Spirit is called the Comforter too. And what begins as an obligation becomes a great blessing. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain help in time of need. We may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. So we build our capability to do that, and it becomes a blessing. Third analysis. If we talk about Sabbath day as the first analysis and prayer as the second analysis, third analysis, tithing. Very hard for many people to understand tithing as a blessing. They definitely understand it as an obligation. And our attitude varies in that if it's an obligation, we do it because God says we have to do it, but we don't find any blessing in it. Tithing starts out as an obligation. How much? God wants us to give 10%? That's what they sort of think, but they got more to find out. If they say, you know, people who are beginning to understand tithing or begin to understand what the Bible says about tithing, it doesn't stop with the 10%, does it? No, it's greater than that, much greater than that. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 12 tells us, when you have made an end of tithing all the tithes of your increase the third year. It's third tithe. Which is the year of tithing. So one tithe we contribute to the work of God. Second tithe we spend at the Feast of Tabernacles. And here's the year of tithing. And every third year, as you read it and analyze it, every third year, there is a third tithe. A year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, that they may eat within your gates and be filled. This is our third tithe year. Next year is our seventh year. We don't plant. And then the next year after that, we won't plant either, because that will be our Jubilee year. 49 and 50 coming up. So, but every third year has been third tithe year. Now, the church understands that third tithe is being administered by the government these days, in that they take money from your check and use it to support the widow and the orphan and so forth. And so, under this present circumstances, the church has ruled that not necessary for you to do that. We've chosen to do it, even though it isn't an obligation now, because we've always found that it is a blessing. We've always found that it's a greater blessing when we do it. First year we did it, Hazel started making a list the whole year of all of the special blessings we received as a well, we just concluded it was because it was the third tithe year, and we were keeping that third tithe. Many's the person, when we talk to them initially about tithing, who will say, well, I just don't have the money to do it. And many of them never get past that point. They think, it was, if God will give me the money, then I'll tithe. But that isn't the way God does it. God expects you to make the commitment. And then, after you've made the commitment, it may well be that He will bless you with plenty to make up for what you have committed and given. Now, a lot of you have experienced that. Have given it to the Levite, back in Deuteronomy 26:12, the fatherless, the widow, that they may eat within your gates and be filled. Then shall you say to the Lord, it tells you what prayer you are to pray at the conclusion of having done that. Here's what God says in Malachi. Very important scripture to read, know, and understand about tithing. From the days of your father, talking to now your fathers, talking to those Jews who had returned to Jerusalem, but not really to them. He's really talking to those of us who have come out of Egypt and are presently experiencing this. From the days of your fathers, who you are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you. It's a whole book of Malachi is a dialogue between God and those people who object, you know, those people who are objecting to God, or at least God is characterizing what they have said about Him, what they feel in their heart about Him. Return to me, I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, what do you mean? Return. Will a man rob? Here's the answer to that. God's answer to, what do you mean, return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. You say, what do you mean we've robbed you? We haven't robbed you. God says, yes, you have, in tithes and in offerings. We're not even talking about offerings now. We're talking about tithes. There's more beyond that. He says, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. We can look at it as being those people who God has called out of Egypt. We might be taking this attitude. God is warning us against taking this attitude. He says, bring me all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me. He says, here's some proof. Now we're talking again about these obligations turning into blessings. He says, you prove me. And here he goes on to say, here's a physical blessing. But we're not really even interested in the physical blessings, are we? Those things are poof. They're gone away just like our lives. They're just a puff in the wind. What we're really interested in are the spiritual blessings. But he's establishing the point here. Prove me. If we prove God in this way, what will we have built? Faith. Faith. If we're too timid to step out and do that, then we lose the opportunity to build faith. That there may be meat. Bring all the meat into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. Is God hungry? No, he isn't. He's using this to build faith in us, which is what we need if we're going to become a part of God's family. Prove it. If I won't open to you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing so that there won't be enough room to receive it, I will rebuke the devourer, and so on. All nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land. Fourth analysis, trials. Now I'm in trouble. Back in 1980, one of the first sermons I ever gave was Count It All Joy. I said trials are a good thing in that sermon. Hazel's back there smiling and laughing now. She said after that next month or so, God gave us lots of trials. And she said, don't ever give that sermon again. Are trials an obligation, or are they a blessing? And I say this knowing that many of you have experienced trials far beyond what I and my family have experienced. This is interesting. I think in Deuteronomy chapter 8. I started here in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Why would I go to Deuteronomy in the first place? Well, Deuteronomy is at the end of 40 years of trying and testing for the physical nation of Israel in the wilderness. Now, they had been through the trials, and none of them that were over 20 years old went in to the promised land. He says, remember, it starts out in the same word that keeping the Sabbath day starts out. Remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years. You have lived through a certain number of years in the church, and you are being tried and tested in the same way that those Israelites were being tried and tested. That is something we're obligated to go through. Obligations. God has given us obligations. Is that paradoxical that he would put us under stress so that we could somehow be blessed? Is that paradoxical? Here's the process which is at work. James chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. Know this. The trying of your faith works patience. Now here, the trying of your faith means not so much faith in the way that we build it, but what you have committed to. The trying of your commitment, we might say, works patience. Patience. 40 years they had to have patience. We all have to have a certain period of time in which God tries and tests us. And the trying and testing is not so much for God. God already knows everything about us. So why does he need to try us and test us? So we will understand ourselves and our weaknesses, and we can build those up where God needs them built up. He's informing us by trying us and testing us about where we are weak and what we need to do. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. This obligation to me tastes a little bit different than the other obligations. Tastes a little bit different than the other obligations. We made a covenant with God, and we're obligated to endure through that covenant all the way to the end of our lives. That's the covenant. Everybody doesn't do that. We've seen lots of people who didn't do that. And we've seen people who have gotten mad at God because of the trials that they have gone through. Here's, I think, a germ of truth which magnifies something. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. The time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. If it begins with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Judgment is on us, isn't it? We're being judged right now. We look at the second resurrection. Those people are not being judged. And the great majority of people on the face of this earth are not under judgment now, but we are. Trials are being given to us to help us to understand where we need to improve our spiritual lives. And if we will accept those trials and analyze them and spiritually grow as a result of them, then we're going to ultimately succeed in being what God wants us to be, which is a part of His family. Judgment, the judgment that's going to be exercised on us ultimately, and we will be judged. If we're not judged, we will not receive eternal life. Judgment is a necessary part of the process in which we receive eternal life. Judgment is going to be based to a significant degree on how we respond to the trials that come upon us. James chapter 1, verse 2. How does this then obligation to undergo trials, how does it become a blessing? James says it becomes a blessing because you build the characteristics in your life which will help you to overcome your difficulties and become born as eternal spirit beings. James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy. Now I did it. Now I'm in big trouble for repeating that. I didn't repeat it since 1980 until now. So how long is that? 35 years or so? Count it all joy when you fall into different trials or temptations. Started out here talking about Moses speaking to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. And he says, remember all of these 40 years that God has taken you through the wilderness to humble you, to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. I go back now to Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, the Lord God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're walking through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord has been with you, and you have lacked nothing. So when you have those kind of trials, you understand that God is with you, and that ultimately He will help you to prevail. So we haven't been lacking anything as we do it. God is with us. He understands, and He's using it to transform us into what He wants us to be. We normally, normal fleshly mind, regard trials as nasty obligations. We'd love to give those up. But trials really are a blessing and a necessary blessing in order for us to receive a positive judgment. We will be judged. We will be judged. The last obligation that I listed here as a blessing, good thing Mason didn't hear, work. God wants us to work. Now, once or twice, in the course of my life, I've had a tendency to want to sit down and be lazy. But God wants us to work. In fact, He commands us to work. And the future of everything that God has is about us doing work, doing a work, at least for 1,000 years. Maybe after that He's going to let us lay down and rest. I have a feeling He probably has something more for us to do. He hadn't revealed to us yet what it is, but He probably has more yet for us to do. Work is an integral part of what God does and an integral part of what He's going to have us do. John chapter 5 and verse 17, Christ answered, and He said, my Father works hitherto. He was kind of under condemnation by the Jews here because He had healed a man on the Sabbath day. Now, He rested on the Sabbath day initially, didn't He? Here He said, my Father works hitherto. What did He mean? I would surmise He meant that they were accusing Him of working on the Sabbath day. He said, my Father works on the Sabbath day hitherto. My Father works on the Sabbath day, and I work. Christ also said, the priest profanes the temple on the Sabbath day, and he's guiltless. So there's a kind of work that it's okay, in fact, even approved for doing on the Sabbath day. It may not be the kind of work that most people think of, but nobody is going to be able to sit here and listen to a sermon if somebody doesn't get up and do some work and deliver it. So there's that kind of work. The things that go on in the household of God is work. Now, if we understand that the Sabbath day is a type of God's kingdom, there is going to be a group of people who work in God's kingdom. My Father works hitherto, and I work. We ought to follow as an example Christ in all things that He does. Luke chapter 19 and verse 12. Christ said to them, certain noblemen went to a far country to receive himself for a kingdom and to return. He's talking about himself. I think almost everybody understands that he's going to get a kingdom and to return. He called his 10 servants, delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. I chose to select this here from Luke because of that phrase, occupy till I come. In other words, you got work to stay, work, take this, these resources I have given to you, make them pay off. Betsy was really good in the days gone by when we did the parable of the talents. She was one of the top fundraisers. While you, we had parable of the talents. She was always one of the top fundraisers. Occupy till I come. And they didn't. Some of them did. Some of them didn't. Jumping over to Matthew 25 and verse 30. Christ said there to an unprofitable servant who didn't do anything to build the talents that he had been given. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Stop short of saying he's going to be going to eternal death, but it says he's not going to get the reward that the others get. Work is an obligation, if we look at it to this point, isn't it? But does it become a blessing? John chapter 14 and verse 12. We start to understand the work of God in this way. Truly, truly, Christ said, I say unto you, he that believes on me, or believes me is really probably the better, believes and does as I say, that kind of definition of the word believe, he that believes me, the works that I do, would this be a blessing? The works that I do, shall he do also? Can you imagine what a feeling of satisfaction it will be if you're able to follow the things that Christ has done and to do those things? And he doesn't say you just do the things that I have done. The works that I do shall he do also. Look at the things he did. Are you going to be able to do those things? Well, those things are, again, that we're talking about something that's going to disappear forever. This whole creation and the way it's structured now is going to disappear forever. But there are greater works, he assures us, yet that we will do than he even did here on the face of this earth. Greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Working again requires faith, doesn't it? We're obliged to do these things under some kind of a penalty. If we don't do it, we don't get exactly maybe a crystal clear definition of what that penalty is, but we know it's an obligation. And yet, it's transformed into a blessing because we are told that if we do the works that he did, then greater works than he did shall we also do. Faith is involved. James chapter 2 and verse 18. A man may say, you have faith, and I have works, trying to set up one against the other. You have faith, I have works. And show me your faith without works. James says, I will show you my faith by my works. When we work, faith is built. When faith is built, we have the possibility of pleasing God. Show me your faith by your works. You prove that you've got it because you committed yourself to performing it. Plus five obligations, every obligation, not just these five, but I would submit to you, I haven't extensively tried to hunt and find one where an obligation is required that doesn't produce faith, but I'm confident there isn't any obligation that God has given to us which doesn't build faith in us. God gives us those obligations as a starting point for building faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Without faith, impossible. It is impossible to please God. He that comes to God, this is the definition of faith, must believe. Number one, must believe that He is. Number two, believe that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Those are the two components that are being given to us here in verse 6. Believe that He is. Well, James says Satan believes that He is. So that doesn't cut it. But you also have to believe that He rewards those. And you see yourself there who diligently seek Him. God gives us obligations which grow into blessings as we spiritually develop. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we develop that evidence. It's a lifetime of developing evidence in order for us to have the kind of faith that we must have. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. He that comes to God must have faith. So God sets this before us, I guess. Going back to Deuteronomy, this just sort of jumped out at me. I didn't necessarily connect it up all that well, but here's what I thought about in this regard. All of these obligations that we look at, maybe, which we understand, and I know you do understand, that they are blessings, not obligations. I don't want to be talking down to you. I know, but it's good for me to be refreshed, and I think it's probably good for you to be refreshed as well, and to set our thinking, reset our thinking from time to time. God sets before us certain things. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. I called heaven and earth to record this day against you. I have set before you life and death. Obligations, which lead to life and death. Not that we want to emphasize that. Blessings and cursings. God sets before us obligations that lead to blessings, or if we refuse them, then they're cursings. He says, commanded here. You are commanded. Choose life. Choose life. That both you and your seed may live. That you may love the Lord your God and may obey His voice. You may cleave unto Him, for He is your life and the length of your days. That you may dwell in the land which the Lord, kingdom of God, by the way, the land which the Lord swore, kingdom of God, to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Recognize that everything God gives us ultimately is a blessing.